The Lord be with you. Give thanks to the Lord who is so good. Who can declare all that the Lord has done? In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast the image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it is with an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that was he planned to bring on his people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Listen for the word of God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Our gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 22, verse 1. Listen for the word of God. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. For anyone who has ever been denied admission to a club, a school, a social event, or who has ever felt treated like a second-class citizen or worse, or treated as if he or she didn't count, the parable of the wedding feast is bound to bring joy to that person's heart. Here in plain view is a story about being included. As Jesus tells the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son, and when it wasn't filled right off the bat, he sent his servants into the highways and byways to scour up more guests. And he says, they went out and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is so inclusive that even being good or bad doesn't seem to make a difference to the king. Here indeed is a welcome. Now, no one can deny the emphasis on inclusiveness in this parable or in Jesus's own public actions. But of course, this parable, as is the case with all parables, is actually a little bit more complicated than that. In fact, on closer examination, it turns out that there is plenty in the parable that seems to pull in the other direction, in an exclusive direction. First of all, there is the question of those who were initially invited. They wouldn't come and made light of the invitation. Others took the servants who delivered the invitation and treated them badly, very badly indeed. And the king's patience was quickly exhausted with those folks, and so he destroyed their city. But he doesn't stop there, for after he had invited all of those who've been left out, which is, of course, the inclusive part of the story, and after they had filled the hall, he walked into the banquet and saw one man without a wedding garment, and he tossed it. Now, what this parable means, even with the addition of these non-inclusive factors, really isn't all that hard to say. What it means constitutes a lesson that those who make the heart of the gospel inclusiveness need to take very seriously. For the invitation is indeed open to everybody, to good and bad. But Jesus clearly implies that there are also standards you have to meet once you get into the banquet hall. There is required dress at this party. Now, one way of putting the lesson that Jesus is teaching here is simply to say that you cannot presume upon God. You cannot presume that your place is assured no matter what you do or think or say. It's not. For if, like the original invitees, you blow the king off and don't show up when your presence is requested, you will not be part of the party. If, like the man who showed up dressed like a slob, you presume that the king is a soft touch, you're likely to get tossed. The invitation is indeed inclusive, but you cannot presume upon the generosity of the one who invited you. You cannot believe that what you do doesn't make a difference. And throughout his gospel, Matthew has Jesus teaching this lesson over and over again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says he is bringing something new. But what is new is a higher standard of righteousness than had been in play up until then. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, he says up front. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, is the way that he sums everything up. And to stress this even further, a couple of chapters on from today's lesson, he roundly criticizes the Pharisees for being hypocrites and recounts the woes that are due to them for that. The Pharisees, by the way, are the folks who refused the first invitation. We who have received the second one ought to do better than they, Matthew's Jesus says. But it's at this point that we may therefore wonder if the invitation isn't quite as inclusive as it first appeared. We wonder if it's not so free and gracious, if it doesn't somehow come with a price tag, that it is only the right sort of people that get in. Well, it would be all of that if what were expected were our own righteousness. Nobody can ever provide a wedding garment good enough on that account. And that's why we have to rely on the gracious invitation of the one giving the party to include us. But what we can do is put on the garment that is given to us inside the party. The problem from the outset is that we're not sufficiently righteous on our own. What we need and what we are offered, therefore, is Christ's righteousness. That's the garment that we are to put on. But that's often the garment that we refuse. But what exactly is this garment? What does it mean to put it on? Well, let me put it in terms of a modern parable, one told in the 2014 film Calvary. It's an Irish film. But before I tell you this parable, let me first give you the punchline, as it were, which is a quotation taken from St. Augustine via Samuel Beckett. And it is put up on a black screen before anything else happens. And it's a simple quote, and it refers to the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus on Good Friday. You remember the story, of course. One thief asked for forgiveness, and Jesus forgave him and brought him into paradise. The other thief mocked Jesus. I presume he didn't go into paradise that day. So the quote is then simply, "Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned." Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned. And the point carries over very well to the divide between those who put on the appropriate wedding garment and those who didn't. And that's really what this story is about. Now, the story of Calvary takes place in Western Ireland. And Western Ireland here looks pretty idyllic and untouched by the larger world. The story at points appears to be the story of a priest and his parish operating as things used to operate in rural Catholic Ireland. And at its center is Father James Lavelle, who is what a priest of the old school was like when the old school was at its best. We see him giving communion to his neighbors, offering sage counsel to them, interfering in their business whenever his care for their well-being dictates that he do so. But he's also a man who knows human frailty, and he's willing to cut them some slack. He's a man of common sense, and whenever he is fed a line or a lame theory excusing bad behavior, he cuts it short by saying, "That's nonsense." The problem, though, is that things are not so idyllic. At the very outset, Father James is speaking to a parishioner in the confessional, and we can't see his face. And the man confesses in graphic terms that as a child, he was abused for years by priests. As a result, he announces he has determined that he will kill Father James in 2 weeks' time. Not because he holds Father James responsible. He's innocent, the man admits. Rather, he will do it because Father James is innocent, just as the man himself was innocent when he encountered evil in a cassock as a child. Now, it soon becomes evident that things are a lot darker than they might first appear in this town. Pretty much everyone that Father James meets, and they're all his neighbors, makes remarks that are critical not just of the Catholic Church, but about Christianity at its root, and all religion for that matter. Their lives are a matter of massive indifference to anything higher, and they are frankly disdainful of anything that might remind them of any higher duty. Their grievances against the church, which are the usual lineup of church criticisms, many of which are accurate, aren't really, though, the result of outright moral outrage. They're cliches meant to cover up the careless lives of the people who are uttering them. Lives of drug use, violence, infidelity, alcoholism, and even high financial corruption, such as did profound damage to the Irish economy after 2008. These folk may hate the church and think that they have reason to do so, but secular society, as they are playing it out, is a moral disaster area. So even when James offers them a sense of forgiveness and grace and hope and friendship, they're not about to take it. They mock forgiveness, grace, hope, and friendship. And the way that they then look at life is colored accordingly. In one of the film's darkest moments, Father James, while walking along the road, falls in step with a young girl also going the way that he is. And he enters into a friendly chat with her until suddenly her panicked father drives up and orders Father James to stay the hell away from his kid. He clearly thought that there was no other motive for a priest talking to her other than a predatory one. And that's a tough row to hoe for a priest. It's particularly hard as the time appointed for his own murder approaches. James starts falling apart, especially after his church is burned down and his dog killed. He nearly runs away, and he even gets as far as the airport. But once he's there, he watches a coffin being loaded onto the plane, the coffin of a foreigner who had been killed in a car accident. And it's then that something that he told a parishioner earlier in the week starts to clearly dawn on him. In talking about faith in that earlier conversation, Father James had noted to the man, who had seemed to have lost his faith, that so many people have faith because they're just afraid of death. And that sort of faith, he said, is lost very easily. Thus, in the face of death, he returned to face death. Now, since this movie is long gone from local theaters, I can tell you the ending without spoiling it. Father James does go to meet his assassin, and he is killed. Now, what are we to make of this story? Well, one way of looking at it is to see Father James as a Christ figure, one who is willing to suffer and die for his flock. okay, but that's not really quite right. And it would in fact be a cliche, and this story is better than that. For the fact of the matter is that Father James, like those in his parish, is not the Son of God, but someone who actually got dragged in from the highways and the byways to the party. He didn't show up incarnate, sinless from heaven. For most of his life, he had actually been an alcoholic, sobering up only when his wife died. And it was at that time that he discerned a call to the priesthood. But in doing so, he also had to leave a daughter behind. And some of the movie's most important moments are between him and that daughter, now an adult, as she learns to forgive him for his absence when she needed him, and as their bond of the heart becomes cemented in a love that finally goes beyond hurt. These moments are some of the few moments of grace in a world that is crying out for meaning at the same time that it turns its back on the offer of love and meaning. So the story really is a contrast between those who rejected the invitation, refused the wedding garment, and those who were invited in, accepted the invitation, and who dressed for the party. But still we ask, what is the garment that those folks wore? Well, it isn't moral perfection. Father James clearly isn't morally perfect, although he's a lot better than when he was drinking. The garment, rather, is his acceptance of a new life. It's his subsequent willingness to share life with others, even when they reject it. It's his courage in the face of death, and also his refusal to hate or to run from his murderer or to wreak further violence on that already violated man. The garment he wears, the party garb he dons for the kingdom, is the gracious opportunity he offered to others. It's the hope he gave to them. They had presumed, and their lives clearly showed the damning effects of such presumption. He had not despaired, and he was saved. And he was saved simply by offering the same gift that he had received to others, even if they turned their backs on it. Now, this story still might be pretty bleak, since the one ray of hope and faithfulness, Father James, is extinguished. And all of those who presumed and who led damnable lives were the only ones who were left, except for the final moment. Father James is dead. His killer is in prison. But we see at the end his daughter Fiona entering the prison and going to visit her father's killer. And the last thing we see is each of them picking up the phone that allows them to communicate across the glass partitions separating them in the prison's visiting room. We don't hear what they say to each other. But could it be anything other than her willingness to forgive him and thus to invite him, the afflicted and the guilty one, to the banquet of the kingdom just as James had once been invited? And if that's so, and I cannot help but believe that it is, then perhaps the garment that James learned to wear and that now his daughter is wearing might be passed along once again. We really don't know how things will turn out for the murderer, if that's the case. But, as Augustine hopefully said, do not despair. One of the thieves was saved. So take that offer of the kingdom and dress appropriately for the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is in heaven. And do it this way, by having life through accepting forgiveness and by then offering life and yourself to a world that so desperately needs meaning and forgiveness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.